Today we have reached a turning point of sorts in our sermon series about the worship of God. So far we've seen that God created us for worship. He's instructed us in His Word how we are to worship. We noted that the Old Testament presents covenant and sacrifice as two central themes relating to worship. Both the order of covenant making and covenant renewal ceremonies, as well as the order of the Levitical sacrifices, present a pattern for worship, a pattern which finds echoes in the New Testament in Revelation's picture of heavenly worship. We now worship in light of the new covenant in Christ and of His sacrifice. The categories and patterns laid down in the Old Testament are shown to be fulfilled, but not actually discarded in Christ. Indeed, we see in them a presentation of the gospel that is most fitting for new covenant worship. We've also reflected on a few aspects of worship, including singing and using our bodies and including our children. And all of this has prepared us now to look more closely at our worship service. Beginning today, our sermons will address each aspect of our weekly liturgy following the order of our morning worship service. Let me first comment briefly on the word liturgy. The word liturgy literally means work of the people. In secular Greek usage, it had the connotation of public service. For Christians, it came to be applied generally to worship, and then in some ways more particularly to the order and form of public worship. Sometimes people think the word liturgy only applies to highly ritualistic worship, such as you find in Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. But, you know, all churches have some order and form in their worship. And in that sense, all churches have a liturgy. There really are no non-liturgical churches. The important question is whether the liturgy of a particular church has been carefully constructed according to biblical principles rather than just being loosely patched together without much theological reflection. In this series, I'm seeking to show the biblical basis and theological rationale for our service of worship, our liturgy here at Covenant. And as we begin to work through this, I want to say right up front that I'm not suggesting that every congregation needs to order worship in precisely the way that we do. Churches equally committed to the authority of Scripture and to honoring God in worship will apply the biblical principles of worship that we've been studying in different ways and in ways that may be equally pleasing to the Lord. We need to be careful that our appreciation for things liturgical does not turn us into liturgical snobs. There's nothing magical about liturgy itself. We can have the richest liturgy in place, but if we are not entering into it with our hearts yearning for the Lord, then it will all be for naught. Liturgy simply provides the framework for the elements of the worship service through which we experience God's appointed means of grace, especially through word, prayer, and sacrament. Nevertheless, this liturgical framework is important, and it's very important for us to understand why we do what we do when we do it in our worship. And that is what we'll continue to explore in this series today, beginning with a focus on the start of our worship service. Boys and girls, I want you to imagine a scene with me. I want you to imagine that you are a poor peasant visiting a splendid palace, the residence of the king. And you're amazed as you wander around the palace. In the dining hall, you see the longest table you've ever seen in your life. And you picture in your mind what it must be like to have that table filled with food and lined with lords and ladies and knights feasting in the presence of the king. You walk down hallways that seem endless, and you're awestruck at the beautiful tapestries hanging on the walls with their brilliant colors and intricate designs. You pass suits of armor and paintings of battle scenes from days long past. You know something about that history, but it almost comes alive to you here in the palace. And at the end of the longest hallway, You come to huge wooden doors, and you can't suppress your curiosity. Surely, something wonderful must be behind those imposing doors. They creak loudly as you slowly push them open. And stepping through, your eyes behold splendor such as you've never seen before. In this room, colorful banners line the walls. Courtiers in colorful dress are busily engaged in various tasks, and a red carpet stretches before you to the far end of the room where a man is seated on a throne. And suddenly you realize where you are. You have entered the throne room of the king. At this you tremble because you know that no one is allowed to enter into the presence of the king uninvited. You could be punished, perhaps even killed, for such an offense. The king sees you, and you're frozen where you stand, wondering with fear in your heart what will happen next. And the king lifts his scepter, and he says, "Welcome. I call you to come into my presence." Your joy at hearing those words is unspeakable, and you slowly tread the carpeted path to get closer to the king. And the closer you get, the more you are struck by his regal bearing and the majesty and beauty of his crown, his scepter, and his robes. You feel that you don't belong here, that you don't deserve to be here, but there's no other place in the world that you would rather be. You can't help yourself, and from your lips come forth joyful praise of the majestic king. Now I ask you, wouldn't that be a wonderful experience? Wouldn't you love to have that happen to you? The message of the sermon this morning is that that is what happens to you at the beginning of every worship service. We gather for worship on the Lord's Day because God, our great King, has called us into His presence. Though we can't see it with our eyes, we are called by faith to believe that in our worship, we are spiritually transported to a heavenly throne room, there to join the praise and worship ever being offered around our King's throne. Today, then, we're going to be exploring the first portion of our liturgy, which is labeled in our bulletin, God Calls Us into His Presence. And the outline of our message will have four parts. First of all, we're going to look at preparation for worship. Secondly, the call to worship. Thirdly, our response to God's call. And then finally, some concluding application. So preparation for worship, the call to worship, our response to God's call, and concluding application. We begin with preparation for worship. Given the high and holy nature of worship, adequate preparation is very important. And a good place to begin is during your family or personal worship on Saturday night. Take time to pray for God's blessing on the service the next day. Pray for your pastor who will be preaching the word and leading in worship. Pray for all the others who will be gathering together for corporate worship. And pray that the Lord would grant you good sleep so that your body and mind are rested and ready to be fully engaged in the service. The Puritans were somewhat meticulous about this. They used to take care to do things in advance to reduce distractions on the Lord's Day, and that really can be a good idea. In most homes with children, getting ready for church on Sunday morning is one of the most hectic times of the week. You might give some thought to making things go more smoothly by doing some things the night before, perhaps setting the table for breakfast or laying out the children's clothes or organizing the things you'll need to take to church in the morning. On Sunday morning, you might play some recordings of hymns or other Christian music that will help set a tone in your home that you wish to carry into the house of the Lord. A little thought about such things can make the transition into corporate worship joyful and less jarring than it sometimes is. And don't wait until the last minute to rush into the sanctuary for the worship service. I've noticed that that does tend to happen sometimes around here. Late may be better than never, but on time or early is better than late. And I'd urge you to try to arrive a bit early, giving yourself time to get seated, to break off conversations, and quietly to prepare your heart for worship. Now, our bulletin notes a time of preparation for worship, beginning with music for gathering. And when the pianist begins playing, I suggest you take that as a cue, quietly to settle into your seat. And you know what we do? One of our elders will share announcements relating to our life together as a church. And every once in a while, some of those announcements aren't in the bulletin. So if you're not here for them, you sometimes miss out on some important information. And each week, there's a scripture for meditation that is printed there in the bulletin. And it's designed to help you become oriented for this transition into worship. You might want to make that the basis of your prayer during the time of silent prayer. Today, for example, reading Psalm 118:24 might have prompted you to pray, thanking God for this Lord's Day that He has made and asking Him to help us all rejoice and be glad in it throughout our worship service. Praying Scripture back to the Lord is a good way to appeal for His blessing on our worship. The point of this preparation time is to prepare our hearts, minds, and bodies for the service of worship that is about to begin. And that brings us to the call to worship. Worship proper begins with the call to worship. This simple element embodies some very important principles. The first is this: God takes the initiative in worship. God takes the initiative. When we think back to one of our key verses in this series, Psalm 50, verse 5, it is the Lord, Yahweh, our covenant God, who says, "Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." The great covenant ceremony recorded in Exodus 24 begins with the Lord saying to Moses, "Come up to Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar." At the beginning of the priestly ministry recorded in Leviticus 9, Moses gathers the people and declares, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do." God is the one who establishes the pattern and principles of worship, and God is the one who takes the initiative to call His people to worship. Historically, this is commonly done by the pastor leading worship, wearing a robe symbolizing an office that reminds us that he is speaking in this place as a representative of God to the people, issuing the call in appropriate words taken from Scripture, often from the book of Psalms. Many of the Psalms begin with verses that call to worship. For instance, today I read Psalm 135. Listen to it again and hear how this is directly a call to worship. It's a command. "Praise the Lord. Praise Him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is pleasant." I encourage you, as you hear the call, listen to it, pay attention, recognize it for what it is. God speaking to you, inviting you into His presence. The words here issue both a call to praise in this passage. "Praise the Lord," "praise Him" is repeated a number of times. And also they give a rationale for praise. "The Lord is good." We should remember that though the pastor is speaking, this call to worship ultimately comes from God Himself. And this fact has a few practical implications. The first is that God's call to worship is God's command to worship. God's call is God's command. Gathering with God's people on the Lord's Day is really not an optional activity for the believer. The Lord's call to worship is a command to worship. When God called Moses and associates to ascend Mount Sinai for worship, do you think it would have been acceptable for Moses to reply, "That sounds great, Lord, but we really wanted to sleep in this morning and then do some fun things that we had planned. How about if we take a rain check and we'll be back here next week?" How do you think the Lord would have responded if Moses said that? Think Nadab and Abihu, and that might give you some sense of where that might have gone. Remember that God takes worship very seriously. He has set aside one day in seven for rest and worship, and the elders of the local church determine the time and place for worship on that day. God's call constitutes a command for you to gather with the saints for corporate worship. Unless you're providentially hindered by sickness or some work of necessity or mercy, you need to be here. Remember who has called you. You will either honor Him by your obedience or dishonor Him by your disobedience. God's call is God's command. Secondly, God's call orients us to worship. When God's call to worship is issued, we are immediately reminded with whom we have to do. In corporate worship, we are coming into the special presence of the triune God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If we think back to the imaginative palace scene I painted earlier, at the call, we look up and we behold the King in His majesty. Hebrews 12 compares Old Covenant worship at Mount Sinai with New Covenant worship in the heavenly Jerusalem. We no longer tremble at a physical mountain like Moses did, but as we read in our New Testament reading, we are lifted up to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant. When God calls us to worship, He calls us to join in the heavenly worship around His throne. And this is not a thing to be entered into lightly. Now, just a few verses later in Hebrews 12, we read, "Therefore, let us have grace by which we may serve God." That word could be translated, "worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Given the heavenly orientation of our worship, what should our attitude be? Well, we should worship with reverence. We should worship with an appropriate godly fear. Why? Well, the God who calls us to worship is a consuming fire. And what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is this is just as true under the new covenant as it was under the old. God doesn't change. Because this is the God who calls us, our worship is to be offered in reverence with respect and awe for the Lord. We stand for the call to worship as a bodily expression of our reverence and respect for God when He speaks. So the first thing we see then about the call to worship is that it shows God taking the initiative. This constitutes a command that we dare not ignore, and it orients us to enter into worship with an attitude of reverence and godly fear. Secondly, we see that God's call initiates a dialogue in worship. His call initiates a dialogue in worship. To say that God initiates worship is not to say that God does everything in worship. When God calls, His people respond. There is a back and forth dynamic in worship that can be characterized as a dialogue. Now, we can use that word so long as we remember that in this case, we are not talking about dialogue partners that are equals. No, God is in control. He is ever the superior in this conversation. But there is a dialogical interchange that takes place in the service, and knowing this can help you understand the flow of the worship service. I encourage you to open your bulletin and take a look at the major headings that structure our service. These are the ones that are printed in bold and have the line that goes under them all the way across the page. Note God's initiative in what God does in the service. The first section, God calls us into His presence. The second section, God cleanses us of our sins. God consecrates us by His Word. God communes with us at His table. God commissions us to go into the world. These headings that are based upon the pattern of covenantal worship we've learned about stress that God is the primary actor in the service of worship. Sometimes people will say something like, well, you need to go to worship to give to God, not to get from God. And I think I understand what they mean. I think they mean that we shouldn't come to worship as consumers looking for some kind of quick fix to all our problems or seeking just some sort of emotional experience for ourselves. We surely need to guard against that kind of selfishness in worship. But let me ask you a question. Who needs worship more, God or you? Remember that prior to the creation, God existed in joyful inter-Trinitarian communion from all eternity past. And ever since the fall in Eden, the only worship He has received from man has been tainted by sin, except that offered by Jesus. He doesn't need your worship, but He desires it. What can you give to God, who rules the universe, that He needs from you? But it is a wonderful thing that God desires and receives our worship as it is offered to Him in union with Christ. But just don't make the mistake of thinking that God is somehow dependent on it. No, we are entirely dependent upon Him. In worship, God invites you into His presence. He assures you that your sins are forgiven. He speaks to you through His Word. He dines with you at His table, and He sends you forth with His blessing. In worship, God is the primary giver. And you should come to worship, hoping to get something from God, even as you give yourself to Him in the process. He designed it that way. So God's design for worship includes our responses as part of the dialogue. And again, I encourage you to take your bulletin, go back to the beginning part of the worship service, and see how we highlight this in some of our headings. That first section is God calls us into His presence. But a little further down, we respond to God's call with a hymn of praise and a prayer of adoration. God cleanses us of our sins. And after we're assured of pardon, we respond to God's declaration of forgiveness by singing Him praise. God consecrates us by His Word, and then we respond to God's instruction by affirming our faith with the Creed and appealing to Him in prayer and offering Him our tithes and offerings. God communes with us at His table, and we respond to His gift of sacramental grace with a hymn of praise and commitment. And God commissions us to go into the world, and we respond to God's charge with our amen that says we give assent to everything that has happened in this service of worship. I would encourage you to keep this dialogue in mind as you worship week by week. As the service proceeds, be aware at each step of which direction things are flowing. Is this God speaking to you? God acting toward you? Is this you responding to Him? Allow the headings in the bulletin to remind you of the major acts of God for you. Thinking through these things can greatly enhance your experience of worship. It all begins when God calls you to worship. Well, next let's consider our response to God's call, and we could say our initial response to God's call, because in a sense, everything else we do in the service of worship is a response to that call. But we have some immediate response, and that is praise. We see this exemplified in our text for today, Psalm 135. Its opening call, "Praise the Lord," is soon answered by the obedient offering of such praise. And there are two basic subjects of praise: who God is, His attributes, and what God has done, His deeds. We see both of these in Psalm 135. If we just sort of scan through Psalm 135, we're told in verse 3, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good." This is who God is. And then verse 4, "He's chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His special treasure." That's God's, what God has done in electing Israel. Then we learn more about who God is, that He's great, that He's above all gods. And then we hear about His sovereignty and His providence in creation. The psalmist goes on then to speak of what He accomplished redemptively in the exodus of His people from Egypt and leading them into the promised land. And there's praise for God because His name endures forever. And then he's contrasted with the idols of the nations, those false gods that are just the work of men's hands. And it ends with this great call to continually bless and praise the Lord. The only proper response for a call to praise is the offering of specific praise. Now, sometimes somebody will come up and say, "Praise the Lord, brother," you know, and you just want to reply back, "Praise the Lord." Well, you know, that's good. That's good as far as it goes. But you know, at that point, nobody has yet praised the Lord, right? You've reminded each other that it's a good thing to praise the Lord. But you don't praise the Lord until His attributes and deeds are lifted up as praiseworthy. And that is the goal of our first response to God's call to worship. And in our service, this initial response of praise takes two forms. First, there's a hymn of praise. And that's the nature of the first hymn in the service. It's always a hymn of praise. The focus is upon God. We hear His call. We see our King. This calls us to reflect upon Him. And we want to sing His praises. We stand respectfully for this hymn, and I challenge you to enter into it fully in your singing. Think back to all we saw in our sermon on singing. This is a joyful expression by which we join our praise to the praise being offered around the heavenly throne. So first we respond with a hymn of praise, and next we have a prayer of adoration. The worship leader prays to God on behalf of the people. And technically, this is not a prayer of invocation, sometimes called that. We are not invoking God's presence. We're not asking Him to come down to us. Remember, He has already called us to enter into His presence. And we acknowledge this in prayer by praising Him for His attributes and deeds and asking Him to guide and bless our worship. The focus of this prayer is upon the Lord. And there's other prayers later in the service where we will do other things. We'll confess our sins. We will intercede for the needs of the church. This is a prayer of adoration in which we acknowledge God and His greatness, and we acknowledge our dependence upon Him and His Spirit to work in us so that we can worship Him aright. So our first response to God's call to worship is praise through song and prayer. And that is the first section of our liturgy that we want to consider this morning. And now I want to offer some concluding applications. Each Lord's Day, our service begins with a call to worship. And we understand that this call comes from the Lord Himself. And I want to conclude with two areas of application relating to this call. The first is this: don't neglect Lord's Day worship. Don't neglect Lord's Day worship. Since God's call is God's command, and this is the place where He blesses us and pours out His grace upon us, why would you want to be anywhere else than here in worship on the Lord's Day? Now that seems so obvious, that seems straightforward, but we all know that there are other calls that might come to you on a Sunday morning. For example, there might be the call to sleep. Some people don't obey God's call to worship because they hear the call of their pillow. Saturday can be a busy day. It's tempting to just turn the alarm clock off, roll over, and sleep in rather than make your way to church on Sunday morning. But I would urge you, don't give in to this temptation. Remember who it is that is calling you to worship. Would you really want to tell God to His face that you preferred some more sleep to coming into His presence? One of the best ways to prepare for worship on Sunday is to get to bed at a decent hour Saturday night. That's somewhat countercultural. But don't let the call to sleep keep you from obeying God's call to worship. And of course, if you've just worked the night shift and you need that sleep, then by all means, get the sleep. But remember, we have an evening service, and you can still answer the call to worship on the Lord's Day by coming to the service in the evening. So there's the call to sleep. Then sometimes there's another call, the call to sports, the call to hobbies. There was a time when a general Christian moral consensus prevailed in our nation, and one sign of that was that Sunday was understood as a special day. It was set apart. It was the Lord's Day. It wasn't the day for shopping. Most stores were closed. It wasn't the day for sports and personal recreation, but that is no longer the case. Now it's common not only for professional sports teams to play on Sunday, but for children on school and rec league teams to be expected to do so as well. And very often this becomes a call away from the worship of God. Now, people of God, you are called to be countercultural in many, many ways, and this is one of them. God's call to worship must take precedence over competing calls to sports and games and hobbies and performances. And parents, you have an important responsibility in this regard. What message do you send to your children when you teach them that God calls them to worship Him on Sunday, but that you will sometimes disobey that call to participate in other activities? What are you teaching them? That worship is important unless there is something else which I guess is more important at that time? Something else like maybe competing in athletics? What sense of priorities does that instill in the hearts and minds of covenant children? Now, I'm a parent of four. I know that this is not an easy place to take a stand in our day, and it will sometimes involve sacrifice on the part of your children. Such sacrifice might mean missing a game here and there, missing a championship, maybe even not being on a particular team or involved in a particular activity. But the question is, what do you want your children to worship? the God who calls them to worship with His people on the Lord's Day, or some other form of human glory that calls them away from Him. Don't let the alternate call of a team or club or performance to keep your children from answering God's call to worship on the Lord's Day. And then thirdly, there's the call to travel. In our highly mobile society, another call that competes with God's call to worship is the call to travel. In an effort to maximize your time away on a trip, you are tempted to forego Lord's Day worship so you can hit the road or board that plane. And for some reason, it's just taken as a matter of course that worship shouldn't interfere with a vacation. But why is that the case? It's very rare that plans can't be arranged so as to permit your participation in worship, even if it cuts into a few hours of your planned vacation. And again, this is really a question of priorities. If you refuse to take God's call to worship into account as you plan your travel, then that call must be more important to you. And then what about those times when you find yourself away from home on the Lord's Day? Do you seek out a local church to gather with God's people for worship, or do you just skip corporate worship that week? Even if you're staying with non-Christian friends or families, demonstrating to them that worship is a non-negotiable priority for you is actually a very easy way to witness to your faith. Invite them to join you. If they refuse, smile kindly and tell them that you look forward to rejoining them after worship, but that is what your family does on the Lord's Day. What message do you send to non-Christians, including extended family, if you're telling them that time with them actually takes precedence over the Lord and His worship? And again, a caveat, if you're out camping in the wilderness, certainly have a time of family worship, but don't pass up corporate worship when it's possible to be part of it. Now, these are a few of the alternative calls that often come on the Lord's Day. The first way to answer God's call to worship is to obey it by resisting all other calls as you make worship with God's people your Lord's Day priority. And then again, let me challenge you to make every effort to arrive on time, prior to the beginning of the worship service. God is the one who speaks first in the dialogue of worship, and you should want to be here to hear His call. Now, I know it's a struggle to get everyone ready and out the door to head to church on Sunday morning. But you know that most people don't seem to have any trouble getting to work every day, 5 days a week, much earlier than they get to church on Sunday morning. And somehow, if our kids need to be at school at a certain time, we find a way to get them there every single morning, 5 days a week. And then Sunday rolls around, we actually have more time in the morning, and we have all kinds of excuses why we just can't get to church on time. Well, I would submit that we just simply haven't made it the priority that it needs to be. And I call all of us to make whatever changes needed to honor God in our regular, timely attendance to His worship. Don't neglect Lord's Day worship. And the second application is respond to God's call with heartfelt praise. We saw that in our service, the first response to God's call is praise offered through singing and prayer. Enter into these acts of worship with your mind, heart, and body engaged. Stand reverently, sing loudly, paying attention to the words you are singing so that your heart will be warmed in the very act of praising God. And don't turn your mind off when the worship leader is praying. Remember, in this dialogue, he is representing you. These are your prayers. So listen to them. Pray along that they would be the prayer of your heart that he is simply doing representatively for you. And one way to signify your participation is to say a hearty amen after the prayer concludes. And I try to make it very clear when the prayer comes to an end and leave a little bit of a pause so that the congregation can join in saying together, amen. Do so as one of the ways of affirming that this is your prayer. Remember that you are meant to be a participant, not merely a spectator in every aspect of the worship service. We are like peasants who have been called into the presence of the king in his palace. God is our king. He invites us into His heavenly throne room so that He might give Himself to us in a manifold display of gracious blessing. This is what happens in Lord's Day worship. He calls you every week. As you obediently answer that call and offer Him the worship that He is due, you will know His royal blessing. Let us pray.